Return again, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's begin reading tonight from verse 11. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, one new person, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who are far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now we were noticing this morning as we were considering the first part of this chapter that in the epistle Paul is dealing with that which became a wonder to him, the fact that God had made both Jew and Gentile to be made one in our Lord Jesus Christ. We were noticing two things this morning. We noticed in the first three verses that Paul speaks of the fact that Jew and Gentile were one in their sin and their death, something that he had not realized before he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, but something that he came to realize afterwards. And then he speaks of how they were one in the purpose of God as expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into the world and saving both Jew and Gentile on the same basis. We notice that this was all of the grace of God. In other words, in that Paul disowns what he had believed for so many years, that the Jew occupied a special place in God's reckoning, and that the Jew had a special merit before God, based on the fact that he had the law, and that they, especially Paul, observed all the ordinances of the law most meticulously. And yet he came to see that it was all worthless, and that he was then just as much a sinner as the Gentiles were. He had thought like Jews think today, only the Gentiles are sinners, Jews are not. But Paul realized that he himself was a sinner. He realized it because of the grace of God, and he remembers how God met him on the road, and of his pure, free, untrammeled grace revealed himself to him. Now we noticed this morning that in these first 10 verses we have the work of the Father. Everything begins with him. Creation, salvation, and everything. Now, I don't know what you think of Jerry Falwell. I don't approve of some of the things that Jerry Falwell does, especially some of his insistent appeals for money. But we have a tape that Jerry Falwell sent us, and yesterday evening we were listening to it. And we were noticing, by the way, that fellow preaches the gospel, in spite of the fact that he does some other things I don't approve of, he does preach the gospel. And he speaks of how God initiated salvation. That's what we've noticed in the first 10 verses of this chapter. And then he speaks about the Son becoming incarnate. And that's what we read in these verses we've been thinking about tonight. And then he speaks of the Holy Spirit as implementing in our experience the salvation which originated in the purpose of God, was wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, worked in us by his Holy Spirit. I think we noticed this morning that one outstanding characteristic of this wonderful epistle to the Ephesians is how Paul outlines again and again the unity which exists in the three persons of the Trinity, and how each of the three persons has manifested himself and is manifesting himself in our salvation. It's most remarked, and it's something for you to remember as you read this epistle and study it. Notice how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been active in our salvation and making us all to be one. And this is really, I'm sure, those of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is one of the things that we find thrilling in our Christian experience. We meet with people whom we have never met before. We don't really know them. After the way in which people know one another here in the world, but immediately when we come together, there is that sense of oneness. One with us. You know, they tell the story of one man who was in a foreign country one day. And he met a fellow Christian of that land. They didn't know each other's language. They realized they were both Christians. And the man who was in the foreign country said, all he could think of was to say, "Hallelujah!" And the other said, "Amen." And that was as far as they could go, as far as conversation was concerned. But they realized that they were one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, very often, when things were more common in Africa, perhaps you know that in Angola, where we were, there is a constant warfare going on, communists and anti-communists, and we don't get any letters from Christians of our former residence place at all these days. We don't know what's happening. But very often, when they used to write letters from Kabungo, our old station, they always sent greetings to their brethren here in the United States. They didn't know any of them, but they knew that they were one in Christ. I remember one time, one of the meetings we had at Kabungo, we were in an area where the Luvalli people and the Lunda people, two different tribes but of the same Bantu family, they came together there, and we had former Lunda people who were in fellowship in the Kabungo Assembly, and former Luvalli people. I say former Lunda people, really, because a lot of the Lunda people had taken up with the Luvalli language. And I remember one of the brethren standing up one morning and saying, "What a wonderful thing it is." He says, "Here we are. In old days, if a Luvalli person found a Lunda person on the path, he would kill him. And a Lunda person find a Luvalli person on the path and he would kill him. And here we are sitting together, brethren in the Lord, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ." He thought that was wonderful. And isn't it wonderful? We meet folks that we've never known before, but they know the Lord and we know the Lord, and it's wonderful. But now here, beginning with verse 10, we see the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ in producing this unity which was in the mind of the Father. And while it's true that Paul in Ephesians is speaking of the oneness of Jew and Gentile, we know that this oneness overleaps all the barriers of race and language and color as well. And it's a wonderful thing to realize, and I don't suppose there's anything we find more thrilling in the Christian life than this feeling of oneness with one another, because we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And besides, it overleaps all denominational barriers as well. This is something that some of our assemblies have forgotten. You and I need to remember it. Denominations, sectarian barriers, they should all fall to the ground when we realize that we are one in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, beginning with verse 11, Paul again reminds these Gentiles what they were before they came to Christ, and how they were without any of the blessings which the godly Jew enjoyed. He says, when you were Gentiles, that is, you were the Gentiles who were, as far as the flesh are concerned, of course, they were still Gentiles. They hadn't become Jews as far as race is concerned. But he said, when you were in that condition before you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, you were a despised people. That's what he means when he says you were the uncircumcised, as the Jews call it, people who don't partake of this covenant with God of which they bore the sign in their bodies. They despised you. They used that term as a term of contempt. Then he goes on and says, at that time you were without Christ. We Jews, we were expecting the Messiah. That word Christ, of course, is the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. We were expecting the Messiah, the promised deliverer. In a sense, when he came into the world, he came to the Jews, as he himself said. He said, I am sent, a servant, to the Jews. But he said he hadn't come at that time to you Gentiles. You didn't have him. We had him. And he said, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were the people of God. God had chosen us in our father Abraham. And he had given us his covenant. He'd given us his blessings. He told us of the coming of the Redeemer. And of course, what Paul doesn't say here, if the Jew had been true to that covenant, he would have been enjoying the covenant. And he would have been enjoying communion with God, rather than just congratulating himself that he was a Jew. He had the law, and God was his God, and he wasn't the God of the Gentiles. So you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenant of promise. The covenants of the promise. That article, by the way, should be there. It's in the Greek text. If you read Galatians, you will find Paul speaking in the third chapter, speaking a lot about the promise of blessing. Remember what he said to Abraham, in thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Paul said he was talking about the coming of Christ, in whom all the nations were to be blessed. We had that covenant of the promise. It belonged to us Jews. And the Jew had the first opportunity, and it was God's purpose that when the gospel came, the Jew, having been instructed by the law, should automatically realize that he thought that in Christ all the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises was made. But of course, unfortunately, the Jewish people at that time were not generally in a state of being able to understand God's promises, God's purposes, and their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you have no hope. We have the hope of the coming of the deliverer. You didn't know anything about that. In fact, he said, you were atheists in the world. That's what that word, without God, literally means. You were atheists without God. Now, of course, the Gentiles had a lot of false gods. They worshipped idols. They worshipped gods that were the products of men's imagination. But as far as the true God was concerned, they knew nothing about him. They were far, far away as far as God was concerned. But now, and there's another but, we noticed in verse 4, but God. God intervened. And how did he intervene? He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world in order to do that which he had purposed from all eternity. And that was to make both Jew and Gentile to be saved people in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, he says, you, who were sometime far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I wonder how many of us, when we think of that term, the blood of Christ, know what it really means. I asked some of the folks one day at Cumberland Bible Chapel, when you talk about the blood of Christ, do you know what you mean? And they were a bit nonplussed. You know, we sing a lot of things, and we don't realize what we're singing. And we don't stop to analyze them. We just sing them because they're songs. We were singing coming up from, at least I was, I don't know whether Alice joined me, but anyway, I was singing coming up from Tracy City about the blood of Christ. There, to my heart, was the blood applied. Do you know what that means? How many of you could analyze that? Suppose somebody came to you and said, when you sing, there to my heart was the blood of life, what do you mean? What's the blood anyway? Well, it's the blood of Christ, of course, shed on the cross. But what does it mean? It means that our Lord Jesus died for us there on the cross and made atonement for all our sins. What does it mean when it says we're washed in the blood? Well, it simply means this, that the death of Christ has atoned for our sins and taken away from before the face of God every record of our sin. And we who were unclean have been made clean because there is no remembrance in God himself of our sins, because the blood of Christ has taken them all away. That is, he's made full atonement, and all judgment has been finished forever in him. So God accepts us just as if we had no sin. Wonderful. But that's what it's true. That's what it means. And he says, you who are far off because of all your sin, now Christ has died. He has come into the world. He has made atonement for your sins, and your sins have been blotted out and forgotten, and we Jews have been, our sins have been blotted out and forgotten, and you who were once far off from God, you have been made near to God. One of the things we find in the New Testament again and again is that phrase, in Christ. Do you ever think what that means? It literally means that we have been made to be one entity with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He brings this out a little later in these words that we've read, and we'll think of it in just a minute. But we have been made near. And you know, I don't know whether we have that hymn in our book, but the word goes like this. Near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be, because in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. You know, that wonderful thing we find in the New Testament, in Christ, means that we have been made to be, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, one spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is wonderful. So that we are just as near to the Father as the Lord Jesus is himself is. Now, who could ever... You know, some people say the Christian gospel is just a product of men's imagination. What fellow is there that could ever have imagined anything so wonderful as this? We can recognize the fact that we were far off, far from God. We have been brought near in Christ. And then he says, we are made near by the blood of Christ, because that has taken away everything that separated between us and God. The barrier was there. It was our sin. Christ came into the world and died to atone for our sin, shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, and there's no longer any barrier. The writer of Hebrews brings that out, you remember, when he speaks about the veil that was in the temple and the tabernacle, and speaks about that veil having been removed. Now we can come right into the presence of God, and as our brother was saying, we come boldly, not irreverently. But let's get that idea. But we come boldly, without fear, knowing that the record is clean and there's nothing between us and God at all. And we come joyfully because of that. Now notice, he is our peace. Now Paul here isn't speaking of the peace which the Lord Jesus has made with God so much. We find in Romans chapter 5, therefore we, having been justified by faith, have peace with God. But here Paul is speaking about the peace which has been made between Jew and Gentile. And in that incident I was telling you that happened at our mission in Angola, he had made peace between Lunda and Lovale. The enmity was gone. Of course, the enmity with God has gone in this salvation that he's given us. But the enmity that existed And you know, one of the curses of Africa is tribalism, tribal antagonism. One tribe against another. It's part of the trouble. And you know, even in South Africa, a lot of people are talking about the oppression of the South African government. But you know, Zulus and Kofas and some of these others, they're at each other's throats too. And all of the killing that's taken place in South Africa is black against black. One of the curses of Africa. And Christ takes it all away. The Luna realizes that he's a sinner, trusts in the Lord Jesus, and is saved. The Levante realizes he's a sinner, trusts in the Lord Jesus, and he's saved, and they throw their arms around each other's necks. He is their peace. And so here Paul says, he is our peace, Jew and Gentile. He has made us both one. And he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now perhaps you've heard that in the temple, around the sanctuary, there was a wall. If I remember correctly, it was about 6 feet high, a wall of stone. And there were several places in that wall where you could enter into the sanctuary if you were a Jew. But there was a sign hung there. Any Gentile who passes beyond this barrier will have himself to blame for his own death. The Jew could go into the sanctuary. The Gentile couldn't. Remember, one of the things that was brought against Paul, a false accusation, that he had brought Gentiles into the sanctuary, defiling the sanctuary of God. Probably Paul is not referring to that, but that was what happened. That was the way it was. A Gentile could come into the outer court, but he mustn't pass that barrier under penalty of death. But there was a barrier that existed between Jew and Gentile, and he mentions it in verse 15. He abolished in his flesh, that is, by dying as a human being on the cross, a perfect human being making a sacrifice that was sufficient for the salvation of every individual that will repent of his sins and bow the knee to him as Lord. He abolished in his flesh that enmity which existed between Jew and Gentile. And he says that enmity was the law of commandments contained in ordinances. You see, the Jew had ordinances which he was supposed to obey and which he did obey if he was a conscientious Jew. But that law was the thing that made the division between the Jew and the Gentile. It was because of that law. The Jew had the law of God, and he congratulated himself that he had the law of God. The Gentile did not have the law of God, and the Jew despised him for that reason. How did Christ abolish the law? Did he take it away so that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have no moral responsibility to God? Of course not. What did he do? He atoned for all our sins. He met the full demand of the law against human beings like you and me, so that God can require nothing from us for our salvation except trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you and I don't have to obey the law of God. That is to say, some people get the idea you've got to obey the law of God or you won't be saved. You and I don't have to obey the law of God. We don't have to keep God's commandments in order to be saved. We put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're free. Free from condemnation. Well, why do we keep God's commandments anyway? Well, God has given us a new life that goes in full accord with what God wants to do. And we keep the commandments of God because we love Him. And we wouldn't do anything that would displease Him. You know what the Lord Jesus said to His disciples? If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. He doesn't say, you keep My commandments or else you'll be lost forever. But He does say, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. And if you don't keep My commandments, it shows you don't love Me. And you know, the Holy Spirit has come into our hearts. That's the last part of this chapter. And He's come into our hearts loving the Lord Jesus Christ. with a love that you and I can't fathom. And he loves the Lord Jesus in us. And that's how we love him. His love has been implanted in our spirits by his incoming, and that's how we love the Lord Jesus. But as far as condemnation is concerned, that's finished. He bore the condemnation. He set us free. He set the Jew free from that law. And the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile has gone in Christ. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two one new person. You know, some people don't like that man in the scriptures. Well, it isn't man in the sense of a male human being here. It's a person, a human being. To make in himself of one new, of the two, one new human being. Who is that new human being? Christ. Christ the head, and we his members. Okay? So we have the Lord Jesus procuring our redemption. Coming into the world, becoming a human being, taking our place at the judgment bar of God, bearing the penalty, paying the debt, and setting us free. And he set every one of us free. He set the Jew free when he puts his trust in Christ. He set you and me free when we put our trust in Christ. And that's how we who are many, different races, different languages, sometimes different colors of our skin, we've put the trust in Christ, and we're all one in him. The enmity is gone. And if only the folks in South Africa, those different tribes, the Zulus and the Xhosas and whatever you may call them, by the way, I don't pronounce that Xhosa correctly because you're supposed to do it with a click, and I've never used the clicks, never learned the clicks in South Africa. But anyway, if only they would learn, know what Christ has done, and how he wants to save both Zulu and these other folks. They wouldn't be killing one another today as they are. The enmity would be taken away. Now notice in verses 17 and 18, he procured our redemption. Now he proclaims to all of us reconciliation to God. Notice, he came and preached peace to you. Now here it's peace between the individual and God. Peace. The enmity between us and God is gone. We had enmity in our hearts against God. We read that in the scriptures. We were enemies of God in our minds by wicked works. That doesn't mean that we killed anybody or that we stole things or anything like that. It's just that we had no place for God in our hearts and we were really his enemies. But Christ made atonement, and he came and preached to us. He came, of course, in his representatives, in his preachers, and he preached to us reconciliation, peace, breaking down of that barrier between us and God. Came and preached peace to you who are far off, you Gentiles. He's already spoken of how far off they were. And he came and preached peace to those who were nigh. Them that were nigh, we have it here. He preached peace with God to us Jews, and he preached peace with God to you Gentiles, and he made peace between us. We both found peace in the same way. And then notice verse 18. And with verse 18, he begins to blend into the last part of the chapter. For through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The Jew finds his access. The barrier that was in the case of the Jew between him and God, which he didn't realize. Although he had the law, and he gloried in the law, he knew nothing about fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. Imagine that. Fellowship. Through him, we both have access. Take up again the figure of the veil in the temple. As long as that veil was standing, says the writer of Hebrews, it was a testimony to the fact that the way into the holiest had not yet been made manifest. People could not come directly to God, but only at a distance, even the Jew. But now, the veil is gone. Remember what happened when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. The veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now, I don't know whether we can trust Jewish tradition, but Jewish tradition says that the veil was a handbreadth thick, woven so heavily that it took quite a number of the priests to handle it. It was so heavy. And that veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom, showing that the action was the action of God. The way into the holiest was made manifest. For Jew and for Gentile, through Christ, we both have direct access to the Father. Remember, I was talking one day with a Roman Catholic priest in Kosovo, not far from where we live, and I told him that the Christian has direct access to the Father. Oh no, not direct access, he says. But we do have direct access. Nothing between us and the Father. The veil is gone. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, both Americans and Englishmen, English-speaking people and German-speaking people, French-speaking people. We went over into Switzerland to visit my son, who is principal of a Bible institute not far from the city of Vevey in Switzerland. And there's a little assembly meeting there in Vevey. And we went with our son Frank. We hadn't met some of those people before, but immediately there was that sense of oneness. Why? But we sat at the Lord's table on Sunday morning, and we were both, they and us, we were in the presence of the Lord. It's Christ that's done that. Removed all the barriers, made us to be one in Him, and reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross. That word reconciliation is another lovely, lovely word. It means that the barrier that existed has been taken away, and we have been brought to God, and there is no longer anything that stands between us and Him. We used to see in Africa, or we used to hear that, I don't remember having seen such a ceremony, but in Africa, they had a ceremony of reconciliation. Here are two men who had been very close friends, and something happens, and the friendship is broken. Time goes on, and they want to restore that friendship and forget the things that are past. And you know, it's the most remarkable thing. That reconciliation always takes place over the blood of a slain animal. Now, I don't know whether they know where that came from. I think it came from this, what we read in the Word of God. I used to tell the Africans, you know, I think that your ancestors, while they were in the north of Africa, once had the gospel. And of these things, we find as remnants in the tribe even to this day. Reconciliation by blood. And Christ shed His blood for us on the cross of Calvary, atoned for our sins, and everyone who puts his trust in Him, no matter what his race, no matter what his language, he becomes reconciled to God. And he enters into, he is brought into a real fellowship with God. You know, this is what eternal life is, an experience. Our Lord Jesus said in the 17th chapter of John, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee." Not know about Him, but know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And this is the wonder of the work which Christ has done for us, taking away all that stood between us and God, and bringing us and God together in one fellowship. God is great and we adore Him. But the wonderful part is that He wants our fellowship, And that's why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to die for us, to make that fellowship an actuality. And then you go on in the last part of the chapter, which we haven't read. Now notice the working of the Holy Spirit. It is in the Spirit that we have access to God. The Spirit brings us to God. And you'll notice in the last part of it that what the Spirit is doing now, he is building a sanctuary, and he is building a house in which God can dwell. And that house is not this hall. It's your hearts and mine, as we are brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God himself dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. These things are wonderful, and really we've just touched on the fringe of them tonight. But meditate on this chapter and ask the Lord to show you the wonderful things that are in it. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to give thee thanks once again for the reality and the wonder of thy salvation. We confess, Lord, that we can remember when once we were far from thee. And we thank thee that our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, gave his life on the cross of Calvary, shed his blood, and has made us nigh, taken away all the barrier that stood between us and thee, and between us and one another. Give us, Lord, we pray thee, to remember this, to bear it in mind, to wonder at it, and never to do anything whatever to disrupt that unity which thou hast brought us into in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his own name. Amen.